I don't guess I've ever known anybody in all my years who, from whom the words, these words emerged. Oh yeah, I got this. When they're about to have a family. I mean, we all know we don't know what we're doing. What's interesting is the text that I've selected for tonight. It starts out exactly as we might want to hear it. Fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what we really want to hear in verse 5 is, and this is how you do that. But that's not what verse 5 says. Paul switches topics and goes on to talk about the workplace, leaving us feeling like instructions are not indeed included. Now, I know, I won't claim to know what you're thinking, but one thing that you might be thinking is, well, yeah, but there are instructions in Scripture. I think to some degree that's right. But would you agree with me that many of those are not particularly specific? Now, I've given some thought to this. I know it may not show when I get ready to preach that I've given some thought to this, but I have given some thought to this as to why maybe those instructions are not so specific. And at least one reason for that, of course, is that every child is different. Those of you who know, have more than one child, know that for sure. Those of you who don't know that, only have one child, are not really parents. I'm kidding. But until you've had to tell them, would you stop touching me? As Bill Cosby says, I take that back. That was not kind, and I didn't really mean it. But the truth is, all kids are different. Several years ago, one of my good friends was talking about the difference in his kids, and he said, you know, we had our first child, and the child began to do things that the child ought not do, and so we told the child, if you do that again, we're taking away whatever it was that the child really liked, a bear or whatever. And so the child just immediately straightened up, no more problem with that particular, and all they had to do from that point on was kind of point to that thing, and the child just immediately, that behavioral modification system worked great. So they said, we've got this figured out. Now, they're not claiming we had everything about parenting figured out, but we've at least got this discipline thing figured out. What we do is withhold, or at least there's the threat of withholding something the child wants. So child number two came along, they're ready. And so child number two did a particular thing that he or she was not supposed to do. And so my friend said, now, if you do that again, we're going to take this. A few minutes later, the child came back holding said object and handed it to them. It was worth it to get to do what she wanted. Every child is different, right? So if the Lord had come up with a set of specific instructions, hard for us to imagine, even as great as God is, that He'd be able to give us kind of a worksheet that would function in every situation. It just doesn't happen like that. Every child is different. Every parent is different as well. Every home is different. Every life situation is different. So when things like that happen, what God, it seems, usually does is to give us a set of principles. Principles that we can operationalize to do what we want to do so that the outcomes that we desire can be accomplished. Does the Bible do that? Well, it does, but not in Ephesians chapter 6. But I want us to take just a little while tonight and go back to a handbook for child rearing that would have already been available when Paul said what he did. You see, I believe the fact that he does not explain this at that time is because he knew some place that did. As it turns out, God had already, in the pages of what we now call the Old Testament, provided a number of very helpful principles for how to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, even though the instructions that we seek are not found here in this particular verse, I think the instructions that we seek are found here in the text. One other thing, a bit of a disclaimer. When I was a younger preacher, I did not feel real confident preaching about raising kids because I didn't know how mine were going to turn out. And now I'm uncomfortable about preaching about raising kids because I do know how they're going to turn out. They're not perfect, are they? I don't think anybody would be so arrogant as to say, okay, we did such a great job, you guys need to do what I do. What I'm going to do is to point you to the pages of Scripture. Because while I am not the greatest father who can always get this kind of thing right, I know who is. So let's think about this, and I want us to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, you could go further back than that to get some principles, but I've just kind of chosen to think about this from the perspective of the way that God shared things with His people as they were about to go take, or at least they should have been, about to go take possession of the land of Canaan. You'll recall there was a 45-year delay because of their unfaithfulness. But God is going to provide for them some instructions. And those instructions include something about how families are supposed to work. Though what you don't get is, when you have kids, this is what you need to make your kids do. Or this is how you need to go about rearing your children. But listen to the principles that we see in this passage. The instructions are found in these principles. This is the how, to some degree, for Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, and I'm going to read the longer passage here in just a minute, but I want you to notice something. You shall teach them diligently, that is, these commandments of God. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What is that describing? Well, maybe it's describing what has come to be referred to as quality time. I still maintain that quantity time trumps quality time all over the place. But the truth of the matter is we want any quantity of time we spend with our children to be of quality, right? We don't want to substitute quality for quantity, but neither can we substitute quantity for quality. What we're talking about here is a relationship within which all kinds of conversations can be had. Moses hears God say, your home is supposed to be the kind of place where the greatest love that can be shown is shown. Among the things that is shown in love is time. With picture we see of the father in the parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, as his son comes home after having been in the pig pen. And the picture we see of the father is one of the most beautiful images in all of Scripture. A father rushing toward his son with outstretched arms, waiting to embrace him again. This is not something that you can manufacture. This is not something that you do just because you want to appear to be loving. This is the kind of thing that you do because love exists. Because love exists in a home, affection is shown, time is spent, priority is given, selfless sacrifice becomes a part of the equation. All of these things are quite authentic and real in the context of loving relationships. Apart from the loving relationship, these things seem quite put on. The way that I phrased it here is, in our families, we need to love to love. We need to prefer to love. Now, the way that the Bible uses the term agape is that it is an act of the will. That's what the word would seem to imply. That this is not merely affection. This is not merely, as we see in romantic relationships sometimes, infatuation, where we're excited about showing affection to somebody else because it's giving us all kinds of feel prompts. What we're talking about here is agape-ing to agape, if you'll permit me. Caring so much about the relationship that we will give love in that situation, even when the recipient is not deserving, even when there is the distasteful stench of pig pen on the returning son, even when you can only imagine what kinds of things that he or she has been up to, but you just love to love so much. Now, don't get me wrong, that love doesn't always look like affection. Sometimes, the Proverbs writer tells us, it looks like a rod. Sometimes it looks like instruction. Sometimes it looks like discipline. Sometimes it looks like tough love, as we sometimes call it. But we ought to love to love. We ought to crave the opportunity to show love in appropriate ways to our children. The first thing that we ought to want to do, that we need to want to do, if we wish to get appropriate behavior and an appropriate, for lack of a better term, product in our attempt to raise adults, as I think I mentioned last week, is that we need to infuse that relationship with copious amounts of love. Everything else we do rings quite hollow if that is not present. And that needs to be the kind of love that wants the best for someone else, in this case, from our children. We have got to love, to love. We see this in God Himself, this overwhelming, consistent, pervasive desire to love that He has for us. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. How boundless, how consistent, how pervasive does love have to be in order to show up at a time like that and to be manifested in a way like that? Please do not skip this step in the desire to check off some of the other boxes that have to be checked in order to feel that we've done a thorough job of bringing children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Asking ourselves in every situation, what does love look like? I want desperately to do that. If we could do that, if we could just pose that question and affirm that reality in every circumstance we find ourselves in. You see, love will not necessarily look the same in every situation. But if we ask, what is best for this person? What would love do? And then affirm that I am willing to do that thing because of love. Love to love. Second of all, walk and talk. The passage that I read just one verse from just a few minutes ago, I'll make return to that starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words which I'm commanding you today, they shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and to talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, the things of God are supposed to be front and center in our homes. They are, again, supposed to be so commonplace that they show up as topics of conversation in casual moments. As a matter of fact, rendering those moments anything but casual. God is at the center of our home, according to what God tells Moses to tell the people here. And He calls on us to think about these things ourselves, to have them in our hearts, and then for that to flow out of our hearts into the hearts of all those to whom our hearts are connected, including our children. It's instruction, but it's more than instruction. It's not the kind of the way we frequently think about instruction in a very deliberate and structured environment. This is that and more. It's in those incidental moments, those teachable moments when questions come up and God needs to speak to that question. And parents allow Him to do that through their instruction. It's about finding ways to make application to difficult situations with biblical principles in mind and not simply man's wisdom. It's about involving God in all of those kinds of interactions that we have in our family. This includes devotionals and things that we might have, but it's more than that. I think I may have told you this before, so I apologize for retelling the story, but when our kids were younger, one time one of them was asking Bible class if they had devotionals at their house. Alex, in this case, said, "No, we don't do devotionals." The teacher was a little surprised to find out how unreligious we were. We had to explain to Alex what a devotional was. He didn't know. But the truth of the matter is, it's a part of life to have these kinds of conversations, for spiritual matters to be a part of the conversations as you have them, and then for the applications of that to be found in moments that take place throughout the day, throughout life. Walk and talk. Spend time with your kids, and not just at a baseball game when you have very little time to spend with them. Look for those occasions when there's actually time to walk along a road together and just talk about what's on your mind, what's on his or her mind. Spend time together around a campfire somewhere where you can talk about things. Introduce into those conversations spiritual aspects and let God be involved in those moments. I'm not making this up, obviously. God says, here are the occasions, here are the arenas within which I want to have a part. And it'll make a difference in your kids. He goes on in verses 20 and following, and he says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do these testimonies and statutes and judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, and you tell the story of the time that the Israelites spent in Egypt, for example, and how God brought them out, and how he had created memorials to commemorate those kinds of things. And then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is for today. It will be righteousness for us, verse 25, if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God, just as he had commanded us. Here's a reminder. Kids need to understand why we do what we do. I've preached a sermon from this very pulpit saying, because I said so is a perfectly legitimate reason for us to tell our children when they ask why they should do something. But consistently, as it turns out, children are human beings, and human beings need to understand stuff. Stuff needs to make sense. God tells Moses, explain it to them. Help them to understand the connection between this statute and the good that this does for us. Why God cared about us enough in order to do this. The consequences to us if these things are not done. Have conversations with your kids. Not just do this, don't do this, but here's what would come from this if we do it. And here's what would come with it from if it doesn't. And here's why we're being asked to do this. This is how much God loves us. This is how great he is that he understands all of the kinds of things that we're dealing with and how we can deal with them in the very best possible way. Walk and talk, says God. Expect respect. I don't know. Occasionally I'll read one of these things that you find on the internet or in a paper or a book somewhere. It'll describe the world and how horrific it is and how people don't have any regard or respect for others and things like that. And at the end it'll say it was like written in May of 1804 or something like that. I'm not sure how different the world is today than it was. I don't see anybody around here in 1804 that can compare it for us. But I know we tend to nostalgize the way things were in the past and say, oh, it's a shame. Nobody respects their elders anymore, etc. Well, respect may look a little bit different here and there, and we certainly could stand to get better at it. We could when I was growing up too. But I would simply say that there is an expectation of respect communicated by God for parents. And if children do not show their parents respect, it may well be because the parents have not expected it. They have not demanded it. If you take a look in Exodus chapter 20, there's a simple commandment. It shows up again in the book of Deuteronomy. Honor your father and mother. This is not just about obedience, but certainly would include it to the degree that that's appropriate. But showing honor and respect for your parents is something that God expects. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, we're told the possible consequences for not doing that. Do you remember those consequences? Death by stoning. Now, one of these days, I have a fear that one of these days, I'm going to die, and somebody is going to go look through my search history in Google, because today I looked up stoning of children for discipline. And I wasn't suggesting that that's something that, okay, I have considered it, but I'm not in need of doing that today necessarily, but I could not remember the passage exactly where it showed up. But God said, this is how seriously I take this. It's not just about getting your kids to do what you tell them to do. It's about an attitude of respect and honor that God cares deeply about. There are a number of relationships, both in the Old and New Testament, where God says, I want you to honor this person because I'm God. And that's the way that I want to see it done. We need to expect respect from our children. We need to respect them in appropriate ways, but we do not respect them in the same way, with exactly the same applications, that God expects them to respect us as parents. We cannot abrogate that. We cannot say, well, you know, I don't really need that as much. I'm not a dominant personality. I think it's good for kids to be able to express themselves. Okay, fine. But if it extends past the point where God would evaluate that as appropriate respect, you have gone too far and you have no right. You have no right to set aside the commandment of God just because you don't think you need it or would not exactly want to apply it in that way. God said, children, respect and honor your parents. And we need to expect that kind of relationship with our children. How that looks in actual day-by-day application, there is some latitude on that, obviously. But to see a child treat a parent as if the child is in charge, to see a child treat a parent as if that child is not under obligation to show appropriate respect is sinful. It's just sinful. It's either sinful if the child is old enough to know that it's sinful, or it's sinful to the parent for not expecting it. Expect respect. We see it in what God tells His people to expect of their children. Create boundaries. Okay, when I was in kindergarten, I don't remember much about kindergarten. I remember two things about kindergarten. First of all, I remember that we were permitted or expected to bring a pillow from home because there was nap time in kindergarten. I did not like nap time at that time. If I were asked by my employer to do that right now, I'd be crazy about it. So far that hasn't come up in any of the faculty meetings. But I remember the pillow that I brought. Mine was brown. Okay. The other thing that I remember is one particular exercise where there was this squiggly kind of a pathway that was on this sheet of paper, and you were supposed to try to stay inside the lines. Being as artistically inclined as I am not, that turned out to be kind of a big deal for me. I was never especially good at it. Well, that was now 50 plus years ago. And a new movement has come up which has said we should not be forcing our children to color inside the lines. It's stunting their creativity. And maybe it is. In a literal sense, maybe sometimes we need to understand when it's good to color inside the lines, and sometimes we may need to understand when it's not good to color inside the lines. I can live with that. But what I can't live with is a child being raised to believe that it is not necessary to observe and respect boundaries. You see, the entire text that we're spending time on tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7 is about creating boundaries. Now, I think sometimes there's some confusion, maybe there has been for me and other parents, between creating boundaries and creating prisons. Right? Without allowing the child the opportunity to make choices for himself or herself as they get older, obviously that's one of the things that needs to happen. And I was thinking about the difference between a fence and a guardrail. Fences and bars are frequently used to keep people in because we do not want them to do what's outside. But guardrails are almost always placed to protect someone from some form of danger. And in that sense, they are good. I suppose we might resent them. I know if you go to the edge of the Grand Canyon or whatever, some people would really not seek to go close to it at all, to the edge of that canyon. You would not have to have a guardrail up there. Other people don't want nothing more than to walk right up to the edge and do this right here. Some of you are about to get nauseated just watching me do that right now, imagining that that's the Grand Canyon. And so sometimes people, especially younger, little people, need to have something to stand in the place of the caution that they do not yet possess for their well-being. How to create those guardrails at various places in life when they are needed without erecting a prison or a set of bars is difficult sometimes to accomplish, it seems. But at very least, we cannot take away all the boundaries. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that children are supposed to obey their parents, not just honor them, but to do the things that they say. Parents then, by extension, are obligated to come up with things that ought to be done and things that ought not be done, and to expect that those boundaries be respected. The passage that is prior to the one that we started with in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is targeted to children. It tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. It's what you ought to do. There are things that are enjoined upon parents that children need to respect and honor and obey. And a life without those boundaries leads to poor kids and, unfortunately, later on, poor citizens. We need people who understand how to obey the law, who do not believe that their urges and impulses are the standard by which all behavior ought to be done. That begins in the home. Parents, you are responsible for creating adults who understand something about appropriate behavior. You cannot disengage from that. Create some boundaries and expect them to be observed. Last one on this list, and we could come up with a much longer list than this, but I just have observed these things. As God talks to His people about their children, and as God talks to us about His children, keep your promises. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, again, God is trying to help them to see themselves as they move on to the next stage of their lives. And He says, it shall come about, in verse 13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to My commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that He will give the rain for your land in season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil. He'll give grass to your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and ground will not quickly yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. These are promises God makes. Like many of God's promises, they are conditional in nature. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. The faithfulness of God, ultimately His inability to lie, tells us that He will always do what He promised to do. God wants us to behave faithfully as well in all of our relationships, and certainly in the relationships we have with our children. And that means that we need to keep our promises. We need to be faithful. That means if you tell your child, if you do this, here's the reward that comes from it. If that child does that behavior, you need to bring the reward. But it also means that if you tell your child, if you do this thing right here, you're going to be disciplined in this way, you need to keep that promise too. God certainly has, hasn't He? If you go through the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, you see example after example after example of times when things are just not going well for the people of God, and they are sending a message out to God and saying, why does my life stink so much? And God reminds, I told you that I was going to do this. How can I not deliver on the promise that I made to you? God is a covenant God. He makes agreements with His people. And when they do the good things that He has asked of them, the appropriate things, He brings rewards and sustenance and providence to them. And when they choose to become disobedient, He brings the negative promises that He had promised as well. We need to keep our promises. Parents, at risk of seeming presumptuous or arrogant, I hope I don't, if you tell their child that if they do that one more time, they're getting a whipping, and they do it one more time, there better be a whipping. God otherwise sees you as being false on your promises. So just as it's important for us to keep our positive promises, if indeed the commitments that our kids make, if you get four A's this semester, then here's something good that's going to come up. If you say, if this happens, this is the punishment you're going to receive, then we need to deliver the punishment as well. It's a matter of personal integrity. And personal integrity is very, very important to God in all of our relationships. Let me conclude with this statement I think is really important for me. While I have given only a few of the principles that we could highlight for ways that we can go about doing this thing that Paul urges the Ephesians to do, bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we don't just listen to God to see the instructions. We look at Him. Because God has presented Himself as Father. And while we will never live up to that standard, we cannot simply look away and think that there is maybe some other set of things that is inconsistent with the nature of God that we might be asked to do. No. God chose to be our Father not simply because we needed somebody to take care of us, but because we needed an example of what a parent is like. And we've had that throughout all of time, ever since human beings were created. Look at God. Look at how He handles His relationships with His children. And follow that example to accomplish the thing that He has asked us to accomplish. The relationships that we have all are informed by the nature and words of God. I would like to challenge us this week to ask the question that I asked at the beginning of the previous slide. What does love look like in this situation? And to affirm that I am absolutely committed to loving like that. And that may be something that needs to change how we raise our kids. It may be something we need to do in the context of our friendships. It may be something we need to do as we think about the soul of someone who is separate from God. It may be in our marriages. It may be in other kinds of relationships that we have. Any place where it's right to show love, ask, what does love look like now? And affirm and commit to showing it in that way. Right now, if your relationship with God is not what it should be, God has shown us love and He has provided for us an example of a loving Father who is always there and available. But His love should be reciprocated. And if you have not done that and you want to come to Him and show Him that love and express your appreciation for the love that He's shown you, if you need to make any kind of response to Him, would you do that as we stand and sing together?